We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Hello, friends. Archie's paid me the ultimate compliment and said you don't need introducing, which is about right. You see the careful outline there? And I'm going to speak on two psalms today and tomorrow with long introductions to them from elsewhere in the Bible. So if you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes, and we will... I just can't find Ecclesiastes. Someone moved it lately in this Bible. It's the trouble with changing translations. Let's pray for God's wisdom. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us as we come again to your word to so understand it, moved by your spirit, that we might be obedient to you in all things. Amen. Let me read Ecclesiastes 3 for you. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he also has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him that which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see them they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. One dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beasts go down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, why are there so many police shows on television? Why are there so many hospital shows on television? Why is there so much sport on television? Why do we make certain kinds of television like that? It has to do with having an answer, having a resolution. There is a winner or a loser in the sporting competition. And in one sense, it doesn't matter. It's only a sporting competition. Who can remember, other than Mr. Wisden, who won and who lost back then? But it has a completion to it. But court cases... hospitals, people live or they die. People get thrown in prison or they get released. People get hung or whatever it may be. There's some kind of answer. And that then puts everything in perspective because there is an absolute to it. It's not just left vague and ill-defined. That is, death is a wonderful subject to be talking about. In Ecclesiastes 7, the house of mourning is wisdom. And Ecclesiastes is struggling with that vanity, with the meaninglessness of life, and keeps on bumping into death, which at least gives an absolute, because he's sure there is some absolute. The logic that is used is a kind of a spirally logic. It keeps going round and round and round. It's a little frustrating for those of us who like to go straight from A to Z, because it seems to go A, B, C, B, C, D, C, D, A, B, C, D, and it just kind of, you think, are you ever going to get there? And especially when we don't know where he's going to get. So it's a hard book in which to read, and it's a hard book for us to expound. I may point out to you that other bits of the Bible are like that. 1 John, James, they also have that same kind of logical pattern, which makes preaching on them fairly difficult and reading them difficult for us. He goes on a search, which is in something of an empirical search. It's not a thus says the Lord book. It's a I looked and I counted and I worked out. It's a searching and a testing out of wisdom as to whether the wise way of living is the best way of living or whether it really doesn't make any difference. I mean, the simplistic wisdom of do good and you'll be rewarded, do bad and you'll be punished, is certainly undermined in the writings of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, of course. But all the time it's utilitarian. He's looking for the outcomes. He's judging the actions he does by the outcomes and generally finds the actions weren't worth doing. But he has another form of logic that he keeps on using, and that is the better than. That this is better than that. That this is better than that. I don't know necessarily what the right is, but I know this is better than that. Wisdom and folly both wind up in the same place, the grave, and yet it's better to live by wisdom than to be living by folly. But if they both end up in the grave, then it's not an absolute better, it's just, it gives you better outcomes. There are better results. The opening of the book starts off with the meaninglessness of life. The sun comes, the sun goes, everything goes round and round, and of course in going round and round, it goes nowhere. Solomon Grundy was born on Monday, christened on Tuesday, married on Wednesday, took ill on Thursday, worse on Friday, died on Saturday, buried on Sunday. There is the children's poem that is Ecclesiastes, isn't it? It just, life is going nowhere. And so he pursues a quest for wisdom in the end of chapter one, and wisdom only teaches you how bad the world is, and pleasure. And so he gathers all his pleasure and he sees that there's nothing in that because of death taking it all away from him again. And folly, he tries out folly and wisdom and can't see much there, and work, and it doesn't make sense. The old student song, Gaudiamus Igitur, is the same kind of idea. The words of it are, let us live then and be glad while young life before us, after youthful pastimes had and after old age hard and sad, earth will slumber o'er us. There is life. It's the kind of song young people leaving university don't sing anymore. And so he's looking for some kind of clue to the meaning of the world, which clearly shows meaningfulness, and yet whose meaning you can't understand. And he stumbles upon time in chapter 3. And this famous, often used and misused poem about time. Now, time is itself a strange thing, isn't it? What kind of model you would use of time? I remember as a small child being told by my elder brother, not Peter, my older one, about the fact that the hour hand and the minute hand were both moving as well as the second hand and spending considerable amounts of time trying to watch it move and to see the movement of the hour hand, which after considerable experimentation I discovered couldn't be seen and cast great doubts upon my brother's integrity. time is an odd thing. And where is history going? And is it going anywhere? Is it but circular, like the Stoics believed? Is it meaningless? Is it going nowhere, never has gone anywhere, and just is? Is there a big bang that's going to entropy? And is that what is going to happen to us eventually? Are we evolving to any meaningful pattern? H.A.L. Fisher was a historian of the first half of the 20th century, and towards the end of his life he wrote a huge thing on the history of Europe, in which he has his introduction, the introduction being more interesting than the book. "One intellectual excitement has, however, been denied me. Men wiser and more learned than I have discerned in history a plot, a rhythm, a predetermined pattern. These harmonies are concealed from me. I can only see one emergency following upon another as wave follows wave." It's a fairly discouraging thing to enter into a book of 600 or 700 pages which is going to describe meaningless waves rolling in upon the reader's mind. But that is all he says history's about. It's just, I will tell you, I will recount for you the waves that I have been watching in the history of Europe. But others don't see it that way. There was a TV series by a man called Bronowski some years ago, and one of those kind of, you know, those men who walk around knowing everything, showing you everything in the world, called The Ascent of Man. Well, even the title tells you. He's not H.A.L. Fisher. It's not meaningless. Man is ascending. We have started somewhere and we're going somewhere. At the end of his book, he says, 50 years from now, in an understanding of man's origins, if an understanding of man's origins, his evolution, his history, his progress, is not commonplace of the schoolbooks, we shall not exist. The commonplace of the schoolbooks of tomorrow is the adventure of today, and that is what we're engaged in. And I'm infinitely saddened to find myself suddenly surrounded in the West by a sense of terrible loss of nerve, a retreat from knowledge into what? Into Zen Buddhism. Into falsely profound questions about, are we not just animals at bottom? Into extrasensory perception and into mystery. They do not lie along the line of what we are now able to know if we devote ourselves to it, an understanding of him, of man himself. Bronowski expresses that high watermark of empirical Western science. And that is the only route by which we can go ahead. And to turn away from it is a huge denial of the ascent of man. Well, where is history? What is time? What place does it play? For the author of Ecclesiastes, it plays an indication of meaning. Because not all time is the same. Time is not just an endless succession of events. There is a thing called timing. And the same event could be good at one time and bad at another time. And so our evaluation is not of events, our evaluation of the events is an expression of our understanding of timing. It's not just in comedy that timing is everything. Even in stationary looking games like golf, timing is everything. I mean, you can see it in something like cricket or football where there is some movement, not much in cricket, but some in football. You could guess there is some timing, but actually just the golf stroke is an exercise in timing. Badly timed golf strokes look like yours. Well timed golf strokes look like some of the professionals. The difference is stark. When perchance you happen to get your timing right because you weren't thinking about it, the result is so good that you come back and play next week. It only takes one shot, generally on the 17th. That's all that you need. But timing, see, war is not always bad. There is a time when it is good, when it is right. Hate is not always bad. There is a time when it is good, and when it is right. Love is not always right. Sometimes it is bad. The easy one for us to pick up there, of course, is Auschwitz and Belsen and Hitler. To have just left that continue on until it came to its final end of exterminating all of European Jews has to have been bad. And to love what they were doing had to be bad. It was the wrong time. It was the right time to go to war. That was good timing. Timing is, of course, the issue that came up in the Iraq War just a month or so ago, wasn't it? For both sides of the political spectrum, in terms of Liberal and Labor in Australia, not in terms of other parties necessarily, both parties agreed that the government in Iraq need to be disarmed. What they disagreed about was the timing. Mr. Crean was saying, no, not yet. There are other diplomatic processes to go through before we go to war. We've got to do this, we should do that. But he didn't ever rule out the idea that one day, sometime, having gone through all the diplomatic processes, we might have to go and do it. Whereas Mr. Howard was saying, no, we've gone through all, there's no more that we can do, now is the time. There's timing is very important. But it indicates that there is something more to life once you say, this is the time. It indicates something of the absolutes. I remember having a disagreement with Bruce Smith over art and suggesting to Bruce that art was in the eye of the beholder, and Bruce assuring me that art was not in the eye of the beholder, that there are absolutes in art. He moved into a Platonic dialogue with me, arguing for the idea of beauty, which was ultimately there and real. And it was, as nearly every conversation I've had with Bruce Smith, enormously entertaining and wonderfully enjoyable. And I learnt loads and loads about a million things other than the subject at hand. And as also often with Bruce Smith, I changed my mind. Beauty actually has got some standards about it. It is fascinating, for example, that the Greek column is of right proportions. A wrong proportioned Greek column is offensive to all people's eyes. It's not just arbitrary. It is fascinating that around the world and across cultures, symmetry in human face is always seen as beautiful, which is kind of strange, seeing hardly anybody's face is symmetrical. But yet that is the ideal that is somehow in us. Now, that just may mean that, as has been argued recently, that our minds are hardwired to look for certain things. It's not saying there is such a thing as the beauty of the symmetrical face. It's just saying we've all got the same genetic makeup, which says look for the symmetrical face. It may be that, of course, the sociobiologists would say that's because we're all seeking to have perfect children, which is why we're looking for partners with perfect faces, as if that were the case. But beware of talking of the human mind in computer language. It's the 18th century mistake of talking of the mind in terms of machine language, and that got us into all kinds of deistic problems, and the computer language will get us into problems as well. But leaving that aside, it just is one of those questions, like the Vietnamese man that I spoke to, a Christian man, who had seen one of his Vietnamese friends give up Buddhism and become a Christian. And the thing that persuaded him was bark. He was a scientist and a PhD student, and the thing that persuaded him was bark, because bark is so mathematical and bark is beautiful. And he could not see why mathematics should create beautiful music. And he couldn't understand how a music that crosses cultures like Bach does should be, and therefore perceived as beauty without cultural heritage, should relate to mathematics. There's got to be some absolutes. There's some meaning. I don't follow the argument myself, but it's like the one that I had the other day with an associate professor of maths. Now, I asked him the question, which I pursued for some years, about the relationship between applied maths and pure maths. And a pure maths, as you talk to the pure mathematicians, is just a completely random deductive system, like chess. We all learn it from applied maths. They say, well, there are one cup and two cups, and there's another cup, and 2 + 1 = 3. So we learn it in its applied form. But in fact, the applied form relies upon the pure form. But the pure form has nothing to do with the world. Only trouble is, whenever you apply the pure form, it works in the world. Why should a deductive system be so explanatory of the way of the world? Unless, of course, the world is not random. And if it's not random, then you start to look for the meanings that go beyond it. Time is like that. It's one of those arguments. It doesn't prove, it just evokes the issue. It raises the question for you. How can you say there is a time to love and a time to hate when there is neither good nor bad, because everything is vanity and meaningless? But the problem is, you see, verse 9 and following. For what gain is there from all the work that you have? Because God has given us busyness in this world, but the busyness he's given to us is part of everything being beautiful in its time. So in its time, no matter what it is, it will be beautiful. War is beautiful at the right time. Hate is beautiful at the right time. Keeping silence is beautiful most of the time. But God has also put eternity in man's heart, that is the perception that there is something outside of time by which you can judge the timeliness of something, and yet doesn't give us enough to understand what it's about. So we live in a world where we can see that there's more to this world. We live in a world in which we can see that it's only from eternity that you'll understand the world, but we don't live in that eternity by which we can understand this world. So we keep making the moral judgments, but we are not in touch with the absolutes by which we can make the moral judgments. That is, meta-ethics is the place where Christians need to argue with ethicists. Once you've accepted a certain meta-ethics, the basis of ethics, then the ethical implications are just filling in the details. But at universities, I noticed the abridged version of Hopkins' book on ethics, a major textbook that used to be around, the abridged version for students left out the chapters on meta-ethics as being unimportant. But once you've accepted the ethical basis, then all the other ethical discussions are just mere detail. It's the ethical basis which Christians are raising, and ethics is one of those pointers to there being something more to life than just life. But we don't know what it is. God has so constituted the world that we can know that he is there, but we can't know him. You find the same argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 following, that God has chosen by his wisdom to make sure that man will not know him by man's wisdom. So God is not available to just the clever, which is very offensive to clever people. Because we think that God should be available to us on the basis of cleverness. Whereas the gulf between man and God is not an intellectual gulf, but a moral and spiritual gulf. And cleverness can get in the way. And so everything is unfathomable in verse 11. And if everything is unfathomable, what should you do? Well, just enjoy the trivia in verses 12 and 13. I perceive there's nothing better for the men to be joyful and do good as long as you live, and eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, because, well, that's what God's given us to do, so just stay busy and enjoy the busyness that you stay in, because you can't work it out. Because what is permanent are the things that God has done in verses 14 and 15. But then you have the problem in life of verse 16. Because when he looks under the sun, in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. How can you just go on in trivia enjoying this world when manifest injustice is running the world? Well, the answer is, of course, God. God will judge at the right time. And so time comes back in again to us, verse 17. So I leave it all in the hands of God. God will judge it all. But then he says, but the trouble is, the way God judges is no different to the way he judges the beasts. Humans die, the beasts die. And who's to know that the beasts don't go to heaven and the humans don't go to the grave? I mean, the spirit of the beasts might go up and we just might go down. I mean, we're all going to the one place, the grave, and so it's all fairly meaningless. And so, enjoy the trivia, verse 22. I saw there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that's his lot. And who can bring him to see what will be after him? If you have no understanding of eternity, if you have no perception of having been there and looking back on life, then you can't actually understand what life's about. It's all meaningless. We are worse than the animals because we are in the world, but know that there is another world. There has to be another world to make sense of the world we're in. But we don't know what that other world means. They're just going through life without knowing about it. And so they're better off because they're not burdened by having to read Ecclesiastes or write Ecclesiastes or think Ecclesiastes or go to AIM days. They just munch on the grass and go their happy ways to feed the maggots. Whereas we keep on thinking about it because we keep on having the indication that there's life after death. There's life outside of life. There's life beyond the grave. There's the other world. Because only in the other world will we ever get justice. Will we ever get them? Now, with that introduction in mind, come back to Psalm 39 with me. And Archie, what time do you want? I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up with wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Well, I'm going to pick on two unusual psalms, really, today and tomorrow, and not very pleasant psalms. These are not memory verse psalms for most people. So let me start off with this unusual and unpleasant psalm by quickly running through it. Verses 1 to 3 speaks of the impossibility of silence. I'll guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'll guard my mouth with a muzzle as long as the wicked is in my presence. I was mute and silent. The psalmist tries to hold his tongue, especially as surrounded by wicked people. I was mute, silent, held my peace. My distress grew. He doesn't want to sin by saying the wrong thing. There's a very noble enterprise that he's engaged in at this point. Oh, that more of us would hold our tongue. Oh, that I held my tongue more often and not say what is on our sinful hearts, not bring more damage to life by speaking ill, especially damage speaking in the wrong company. But the tongue is beyond human control. We know that from James chapter 3, don't we? The psalmist cannot contain himself like this. It is beyond him. He burns within until he finally bursts forth in speech. Verses 4 to 7 then He speaks of the brevity of life. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days just a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. All mankind stands as a breath, as a shadow. It sounds almost like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? It's that kind of country we're in. He wants to know how fleeting his life is so that he may gain some wisdom, some insight, some wisdom from the reality of death. For death always makes a mockery of most of our lives, of what most of our lives are about. For if death is the final and only word on us, then we run to and fro like little ants, busy, busily active in acquiring food and shelter, building our nest and elaborating on it, developing our family, busy and purposeful, yet of no significance, crushed by the idle schoolboy as he is late to school, little legs pulled off one by one for his entertainment, or crushed by the shoe of the busy shopper, not even noticing that there were ants there. We are like them, like a shadow or a breath, a puff of wind, the vanity, the vanities, insubstantial, inconsequential, insignificant. We spend a lifetime gathering the brick and brack of our suburban existence to leave it all for our children, who will resent having to clean out the family home and who will sell it in one of those tatty garage sales for the neighbours to carry off. That is what my life comes to in the end, a garage sale. And so then verses 7 to 11, there seems to be something of a shift. For he now makes a prayer, which is a plea for deliverance. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I'm mute. I don't open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. With life so meaninglessly brief, what is the psalmist waiting for? Well, he's waiting for the Lord, in whom he has his hope. But what deliverance is he waiting for? Verse 8, it's a deliverance from sins. It's a deliverance from the fools, verse 8, the wicked. This is not a shift. We're still back like verses 1 to 3. He's surrounded by the wicked. He will not speak out in verse 9, but look at the reason he won't speak out in verse 9. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He's looking actually for deliverance from God. For remember the Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, how the burden of man's life has been given to him by God. The work that he has to do is given to him by God. The sense of eternity, which has no sense to it, is given to him by God. But here it is God who has hurt him, because God is punishing him and disciplining him. It is God whose hostility is exhausting him. It is God who is consuming his pleasures, even though he's a mere hand's breadth. So it is from God, not the wicked nor the fools, but from God that he is waiting and looking for deliverance. Here is the strangeness that he is feeling about God and life. He is so unimportant. He is a mere breath. And yet God is chastising him. I'll give you that one again because we're going to come back to it. It was very important. He is so unimportant, a mere breath, yet God is chastising him. So the psalm finishes with a plea for temporary peace. In verses 12 and 13, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. It's a plea that is heartfelt and sadly desperate. I'm just a visitor here, for the briefest of moments. So please have mercy upon me by looking away from me. Notice the reason in verse 13, so that in the brief life that I'm permitted, I can have some pleasure. I may only be kind of crematorium fuel, but at least let me smile in the queue to the crematorium. This is not about a final judgment after death, not that it's denying a final judgment after death. It's just saying enough. I can't cope. I can't cope anymore. Please remove your scourge. Let me enjoy the few brief days of life that I have here before it's all over. As I said, it's an unusual and an unpleasant psalm, isn't it? It's not one people teach to their children that I've ever heard. It's not one that I've ever heard people learn by heart, although no doubt there is someone in this room who's sufficiently perverse that can say to me, "No, Philip, I learnt it from my parents as a child and I've been saying it daily ever since." It's not one that people turn to as a source of comfort and security. It hasn't got the warm fuzzies of Psalm 23, which, if you study carefully, is not all that warm and fuzzy towards the end. But it is actually a very valuable psalm to find comfort in life's difficulties. For three reasons I want to commend to you. Because it takes life seriously, because it takes God seriously, and because it takes us seriously. Firstly, the psalm is taking life seriously. See, one of the problems with people's words of comfort when we are in pain and suffering is that they often do not take life seriously enough. The kind of gentle poem you have in one of those Hallmark cards, the kind of well-meaning but trivial words of assurance, trivialise life and suffering and you. The psalm recognises the reality of pain. He wants to cry out, to complain and to beg, but he can't in the company of the wicked and the fool, so he tries to tough it out, to control his tongue. I'm not going to say anything about this. He tries to bridle his passions, but he cannot. It just bursts out of him. He can't keep it in. He has to let his cry come to the Lord. For God's hand of chastisement hurts deep within our soul, is the pain felt. And he is distressed. The distress he felt in verse 2 grew worse. And it's masked by the exhaustion he feels in verse 10. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. For God takes whatever is dear to him, like the moth eating out the clothes. The thing that I really want, I can't have because it's gone. There's just this hole there. It doesn't exist anymore. Everything I want is gone. In this life in pain, it's more than possible to reach the stage where there is nothing left to smile about, where life is just waiting for death and longing for the release it may bring. I hate pain, in particularly my own. Sometimes I'm concerned about yours, but my own I really hate. And I always want to be the big tough man and just survive and just kind of smile and say, "Oh, it's all right, I can cope with it." But I can't. I can't cope with it. Over recent years, for various reasons, I've had gallstone pains. I've had the gallstones removed. I had the gallbladder removed. I don't have any gallstones anymore, but I still get the pain. It's a long, complicated thing, and the medicos amongst you can discuss it amongst yourselves, but after three or four operations in which they gave me pancreatitis, I decided to quit it and just have the pain. Until I get the pain, then I would have another operation. Because the pain is so excruciating. I try and be really noble about it, but I can't. I just yell and scream and roll around like a banshee on the floor, trying to find some comfortable position to find myself, and I cannot find it. And so I just beg for pethidine. Because I can't stand the pain. And doesn't matter how much you want to say, "No, no, it's all right, don't worry." Doesn't matter how much you give me a Hallmark card saying, "Hope you feel better." It does not deal with the reality of the pain. Now, that's a fairly simple kind of gross physical pain. But the pain in the soul and the pain in the heart that people endure can be just as great and just as deep and just as powerful. And to just sit there silently, just to be told, there, it'll be all right, cheer up, buck up, it's okay, it just doesn't cut it. The reality of pain and the pain that he has under the chastisement of God is here. Not only does he take life seriously in terms of the reality of pain, but he also takes life seriously in terms of the brevity and futility of it. It's not just that his life is painful, it's that it's painful and meaninglessly short, that it comes to end in a nothingness. And that makes going through what I'm going through all the more senseless. Why is it that so many young men and women want a suicide? Why is it that so many young men and women don't turn to the sophistications of a doctor giving them pethidine, but to shoving heroin into their arms? The pain is so excruciating. I just want to be out of pain. And when getting out of pain just puts me into an addiction that makes me more pained than ever, because every time I surface back into the real world, the pain comes back even worse than last time, and I know I'm addicted as well. And so I'm doubly, because the last time I had the shot, it just meant that I had to steal my mother and I had to steal from the neighbours, and so I feel worse about myself than ever, and so I'm just in this cycle downwards. Suicide is a very attractive alternative. I mean, I'm only going to die anyway. Why hang around for another 40 years of this kind of existence to end up in the grave? Why not end up in the grave now and be done with it? It's understandable. We run and scurry around our busily doing nothing, and the sum total of all our actions are but nothing, and even what I leave behind is meaningless. People are often surprised when they read the Bible, especially parts like Ecclesiastes and Psalm 39. How dark and depressing is the mood that the Bible can have such a bleak outlook, that the Bible can anticipate the 20th century existentialists and the 21st century experience. It's important for us as teachers and preachers of the Bible that we preach and teach these passages. It's important that we teach and preach it to non-Christians. That God loves you is a message that doesn't cut much with people who are going through the reality of life and its pain. Tell me God loves me when I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing? Well, if you watch the hour clock, the hand, very carefully, you'll see it move. It doesn't really work. It just casts doubt on your integrity and the integrity of God, who is love. The Bible and the Psalm takes life seriously, and only as we take it seriously can we deal with it. Greeting card poetry is not going to answer or resolve the human condition, nor are simple references to nice warm verses. The psalmist not only takes life seriously, he takes God seriously. Notice the wording of verse 9. I mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. See how he identifies his opponent, his adversary. It is you, the NIV brings it out more emphatically, you are the one who has done this. We Christians and the semi-Christian world of Australia want to excuse God from doing anything painful. All good things come from God, all bad things come from bad luck, misfortune, or the devil. So whenever something goes well, I get a promotion, I get a raise, I win at sport, I find my cat, or that's the hand of God. But whenever things go badly, I'm struck down with a sickness, I lose my job, I get a toothache, I have a car accident, when everything goes badly, well then that's bad luck, that's misfortune, that's, well, life wasn't meant to be easy, was it? But the psalmist is under no misapprehension. This suffering and pain that he is enduring is the hand of God. As God says in the prophet Isaiah 45 verse 7, I form light and create darkness, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The very word calamity there is a word of evil, misery, distress, injury, famine, hunger, calamity. God created it. God does create it. careful about the fact that the word can be used for evil. I'm not saying that God is creating evil and creating... that problem for you in the pure sense, but things that people say are bad in this world come from the hand of God. The dualism, good God, bad God, all good things this way, all bad, it's not right. There is a time for war, and there is a time for hate. And God sends both. And God is involved in that. It's all right if you say God is love, but God hates the sinner. Hate is not always bad. It is sometimes good. It's got to do with the timing, hasn't it? It's got to do with what you're hating, when you're hating. But it is also an expression of God. We want to present God only on the one side and then wonder why people have problems in life on the other side. The psalmist is not like this. The Bible is not coy about attributing to God both the good and the bad in his lifetime. He sovereignly rules over all of it. Last year, there were floods in Europe and a drought in New South Wales simultaneously because of El Nino. Now, we don't know why God sent El Nino, or the floods, or the drought. But he sent both of them. It wasn't that God was losing control. You know, North America had good weather. It wasn't that God was so concentrating on keeping the states in good weather that he couldn't remember to look after. God can't multitask. You know, that's the problem of having a male God. He just can't multitask. And so if he's looking after the states, he's losing control in Australia and Europe. It is never like that in the Bible, is it? The floods come because of God. The drought comes because of God. The good weather comes because of God. But we praise God for one and never thank him for the other. Indeed, we don't even allow him. We don't attribute to him the other. And those of you who are Anglicans don't know, most of you, what those of you who are non-Anglicans don't know either. That is, in the prayer book of 1662, when it comes to the visitation to the sick, what you should do, according to the prayer book of 1662, at the beginning of the service for the visitation of the sick, is to ask them whether there is some sin in their life that God is punishing them with this sickness. Now, I don't know whether there's any counselling books on Pastoralia these days which would encourage ministers to go around amongst the sick and challenge them as to whether that's sin that is causing God to punish them with such illness. That is not our approach to sickness and to the sick these days. It's all comfort, comfort, peace, peace. And sometimes it's peace, peace when there is no peace. The psalmist knows why God is bringing him such pain. It's discipline. Discipline that is needed and deserved. Not all discipline is kind of deserved. Sometimes I benefit from discipline, not because I've done anything wrong, it's just I'm being taught how to live. But sometimes discipline is deserved. That is, it's punishment for what I have done wrong, as well as teaching me. It's the rebuke and the correction, as well as the training. The psalmist knows that his discipline is deserved. Verse 8, he talks of my transgressions. Verse 11, he talks of my sin. But discipline is always looking forward to the result that is better. Some outcome, some improvement. And that's not spelt out in this psalm. The psalmist is just pleading for the release from the pain. I may learn from my gallstone pains a better way to live. I may learn a better diet. I may learn... but that's of no concern to me at all during an attack. I just want release from the pain. That is all I'm asking. That is what the psalmist is asking. Just spare me. If you're not going to spare me, at least go away so that I can enjoy my misery. It's that kind of feeling that he is in. For him, the only hope is in God. Hope is always about the future. Who hopes for what he's already received? Romans 8. And in pain and suffering, the hope that you can have for a better future, for the longing of the heart, for the focus of our prayers, because nothing gets you praying quite so urgently as being in pain, the hope can actually have some way of solution if you know that the one in whom you hope is in control. But if he has lost control, if he cannot control life, then in what can you hope? If he has not delivered to you this punishment, if he is not disciplining you, but has actually fallen asleep on the job, then what hope have you? Now, this psalm takes God seriously. The extraordinary thing about the psalm, though, and here it's very important to pick up what I said earlier, and so now's the moment to wake up. If you're having a little dream, this is the time to come back on board, because at least you get the little gold nugget that's in the psalm, even if you've missed out all the silver and platinum that's around about this gold nugget. The extraordinary thing is the belief that God takes us seriously. That's the bizarre thing. See, the reality of verses 4 and 6 is that we are a mere breath. Verse 11 calls us that. I mean, it could mean, therefore, that we're of no consequence, that our suffering is as meaningless as the ants that we crush under our feet. I mean, which of you has been worried about whether the ants have got enough to live to eat in the drought? Which of us worried when we saw the floods, the pictures of the floods across Europe? Which of us said, oh, those poor little ants, they'll be all drowned? If we are no different to the ants, building and eating and feeding and procreating, if we're no different to the ants, then if we're just a few hand breaths, verse 5, a nothing, a breath, verse 5, a shadow, verse 6, then why is God disciplining us for our sins, for our betterment? But you see, God does take us seriously. Take seriously what we're doing, what we're becoming, and who we are. Surely we are nothing, a mere breath, verse 11. Surely I have just a few years, a visitor, a sojourner, a guest like my forefathers who have come and gone. Surely you could just leave me a little while to smile, yet you visit me with my sins and your disciplining hand. And so he takes us seriously. For in the life, and he takes us seriously. Because the New Testament takes us even more seriously in this regard. For in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we see that humanity does matter to God. And our sins do matter to God. And our life is not meaningless brevity, for the eternal importance is spelt out to us in the gospel. Because by the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know that we can be born again in this lifetime to be the heirs of eternal life with God. So the cloud that is over Ecclesiastes and the cloud that is over the psalmist is broken free. So it all breaks up and you can see the sky beyond the clouds through the resurrection. And that's how we know that God is treating us like father treating sons, disciplining us in that wonderful passage in Hebrews 12. Discipline is the activity of the father in raising the sons. It's a sign of being loved. For you and your behaviour matter to your father. If your father doesn't discipline you, your father doesn't love you. He doesn't care what you do. He doesn't care how you behave. He doesn't care what becomes of you. The undisciplined child is the unloved child. God's disciplining hand is the expression of his love for his children. Now, I know the idea of father, son and father, children can get distorted by the sinfulness of human fathers who discipline not for the good of the child but out of their own insecurity and frustration and inadequacy. Yet, even the fact that we can attack fathers as being inadequate fathers indicates that we have some sense that there is a right way to be a father, that there is a true fatherliness. And the acceptance of fathers valuing and loving their children so much as they care what they do and how they live, and who will not let them go on living in foolishness, harming themselves and others, but will teach them the ways to live, even by painful discipline, is applied in Hebrews 12 to our understanding of God. But notice, with discipline there's always this pain and hope. Discipline that is that's painless doesn't actually discipline. And you look back on your years of discipline and you see that it was done for your good. That Mum and Dad, who at my teenage years I felt hated me, actually loved me. That I thought they were against me, but actually were being my, for my good. To be grounded, as our American friends call it, and not to be able to go out to your, with your friends to some unsuitable place to see some unsuitable show was actually their kindness, their love, their protection. To have to do the chores, to do the washing up and look after the garden and to force to do your homework, it all involved painful confrontation that most parents would gladly live without. And most children would gladly live without. Never like anybody who likes those confrontations. And yet it is done for the hope of the future. It is done, endured in the hope of some release from this pain to be able to go on in life without it. Well, we're still in the world of the psalmist. We're still in the world of pain and discipline. We're still in the world of longing for release and pleading to God for deliverance. And sometimes in this world, God will deliver us from those pains and sufferings and sorrows. And sometimes in this world, he won't until the Lord returns. Because that is the world we live in. But once we understand that God has not lost control, once we understand that God in his love is treating us not as meaningless ants but as dearly loved children, once we understand that God is at work for our good, even in this painful process I have to endure, then I can hold on. Then I can find comfort. Then I can exist. And not suicide. It's the dentist illustration, isn't it? I volunteer for pain from time to time. I mean, they always tell me it's going to be painless, but it never is. I volunteer for pain. Why? Because I trust the dentist is in control. He knows what he's doing. He's able to do what he says he's doing. He will be able to. And I trust the end result will be better off than where I am at the moment. As a result of his activities and the pain I go through, in the end, my teeth and my mouth will be better off. And so I am willing to accept the pain, and I can even endure the pain. And as I'm there in the chair, I am hanging on with the knowledge that he knows what he's doing and that it will be better in the future. That is how Christians live. We know God is in control and it will be better in the future. And that what he is doing for me now is for my good. Doesn't mean I don't say ouch. Doesn't mean I don't plead for some pethidine. But I know what is happening. And so this psalm actually is the psalm of comfort. But it's too late when the person's in pain. It's got to do with teaching and preaching rightly so as to prepare ourselves for when the time comes, so that we have the framework of thinking and understanding that will enable us to cope with it. And then we will grow in our dependence upon him and in our prayerfulness on him, our prayerfulness to him, and grow in our character and fortitude and our faith and our understanding and our sympathy for others and our maturity without any of the silly denials of the reality of pain that goes on in certain charismatic and Pentecostal churches and in the Hare Krishnas and the Christian scientists. They just deny the reality. Or without moving into a dualist kind of world where the devil is actually just taking over. So it's bad enough I've got the pain, but the point is the devil's doing it to me as well, and God doesn't seem to be able to overcome the devil because I'm suffering from it. Or into the denial of God, or the anger with God, which is always unbecoming for Christian people. So this psalmist, in taking life, God and us seriously, shows us the way forward, especially we who know the risen Lord Jesus Christ and what happens in eternity. There you go. I've spoken long enough to make sure there's no question time. And I'm going to lead in prayer and you're going to give the instructions as to what happens. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our loving Father, sovereignly in control of all things. Father, we confess that we do not understand all things because you have not created them and us in such a way that we can understand all things. But yet, Father, we thank you for your revelation to us that is in your word, the scriptures, and especially in your Son's death and resurrection on our behalf, and in the gospel message, that we can view life from the standpoint of eternity. We can see what is happening in this world from outside of this world. And we thank you, Father, that we are not left in meaninglessness, but that we can understand your meaning in this world. We pray, Father, for those of us who are going through tough times, physically, in our health, spiritually, in the battles we have within ourselves and with you, relationally with other people. We do pray, Father, that you would sovereignly rule over all the events of our lives, including our pains and sorrows, our disappointments and our hurts, that you would be using them, Father, to raise us up to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow us in maturity, to put our trust more in you. And we pray, Father, for deliverance from pain and from sorrow and from suffering and from tears, even as we know that it will not happen ultimately until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we are gathered up with him. But even in this lifetime, Father, you are able to remove these things from us. And so we do ask you to do so, Father, and ask also that you would give us the strength to endure them and to learn from them and to be matured by them. So help us, Father, in our walk with you, that we might grow in trust in your fatherly goodness over us. And thank you, Father, for taking us so seriously as to be concerned for our welfare and to discipline us for our good. We do praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.